Question for today. What is one thing that you especially enjoy about living in a city? Okay, go ahead, talk to a neighbor about that. What is something that you enjoy about living in a city? So what do you like about living in a city? So I had a couple things come to my mind in terms of kind of the advantage of living in the city. I think maybe one of the things that I enjoy most, I probably should admit this, but being close to a Costco. When we go to Michigan, we are an hour plus from a Costco. And it just seems like every place else you pay so much compared to Costco. And so I think that's one of the things I enjoy. But another thing that I enjoy, so from like second grade through sixth grade, we lived in rural settings. And so nothing even close to a city. You didn't have to go far to get to a dirt road. And so when we came to San Diego, one of the neat things was actually seeing the stadium. Jack Murphy Stadium, Qualcomm Stadium, all the different names that it's had, but to actually be in an NFL city. And before, the NFL was just something I would see on TV as a kid, and then to come to a city where, you know, weekly we would end up driving by the stadium, is like, that was impressive. And then when the Chargers got good, with Dan Fouts and Eric Coryell, and then eventually Stan Humphries and Natron Means, and they went to the Super Bowl. Like, that was wild how the whole city came together around the Chargers. And it's like there was a unity and there was a spirit within the city, all because of a football team doing well that you normally didn't see. And that was kind of a joyful time in San Diego. And the Padres have done that a little bit. So having a professional sports team in your city and kind of seeing the unity that could come when that team does well, that's something that is really enjoyable. Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to hear about another city today. So Revelation 21, getting close to the end. And we're going to pick it up at verse 9. So Revelation 21, 9. Just a page or two from the end of your Bible. Revelation 21, 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angels also use. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, for nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this good day and your blessings upon us and your ministry to us already in so many different ways. And as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us and that you would open our ears. Help us, Lord, to hear you. Help us to receive you. Help us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are getting near to the end of Revelation, and I'm thinking that we have this Sunday and maybe two more Sundays. And so I just want to thank you for making the journey through Revelation. And you know full well that there's just one Revelation. No S on the end of this, that it is one Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in particular, his victory. And you know that Revelation was given to John while he was exiled in a prison camp on an island called Patmos. And the time period was about AD 95, and the emperor was Domitian. And this is the Roman Empire, and the emperor was demanding that everybody across the empire worship him as Lord, as God, as worthy of worship. And while most of the empire had no problem with this, Christians did. Because we confess that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that Jesus is the one who is worthy of our worship. And so this brought the Christians into conflict with the empire. And Domitian demanded that the Christians worship him at all kinds of threats. And so sometimes the threat was death, and people were executed because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They confessed that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. And so you know there was a guy by the name of Antipas in one of the churches who was executed. You just imagine what that did to the rest of the congregation, what that did to the rest of the church. And for some, it brought fear. For others, it would have instilled courage. That, wow, he went through it. God strengthened him. He overcame the temptation to compromise. And so a new boldness to be just as faithful. And for some, it meant exile. It meant that they were going to be isolated just like John was. So John, removed from his family, removed from his churches, placed in a prison camp. And yet, they couldn't separate him from God. And the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord gave him a way to get this revelation to his churches. And then some faced financial persecution, cut off economically, to where they couldn't do business, to where they couldn't buy, they couldn't sell, they couldn't work, and made survival really difficult. And yet, John receives this revelation to give to his churches to motivate them to stay faithful, to keep their trust in the Lord, no matter how costly it might seem. That when you place your trust in the Lord, you are actually receiving God's victory, and that you have a share in what God is bringing about, the future that God is accomplishing. That Rome is temporary, God's kingdom is forever. We have made this journey through Revelation, and we have seen how there are three cycles of judgment. We had the seven seals, we had the seven trumpets, we had the seven bowls of wrath, and we have learned that these are kind of similar to the plagues in Exodus. That just as Pharaoh counted himself as a god and was oppressing God's people and thought, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? So those questions get answered. And the Lord answers those questions with the plagues, with the judgments upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon Egypt's gods, and liberates his people. But he doesn't liberate them just to go free. He liberates them to come to himself, draws them near, gives them guidance, instruction for how to live life. And at the end of Exodus, God actually moves in and tabernacles with his people. And that's kind of the big picture of Revelation, that God is bringing these judgments so that things are actually made right and God's people are liberated and God dwells with his people. And so look with me back in chapter 21, just a few verses that we looked at last week. I'll pick it up at 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making all things new," making everything new. Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And so we see that the goal is not just judgment. The goal is actually dwelling together. That God comes to dwell with his people, to claim his people, to claim us, and to dwell amongst us. And so we see this kind of parallel with Exodus and Revelation. Exodus, the ending, God dwells amongst his people. Revelation, we see God dwelling amongst his people. Now, I want to highlight also maybe one more condition. So John sees this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Do you know the state of the current Jerusalem in AD 90? It had been destroyed in AD 70. In AD 70, the Romans came and basically tore down the city, tore down the temple, just brought devastation and destruction to Jerusalem. And so the city of God was in ruins. Rome was the city. And so just if we have seen kind of a contrast between the throne in Rome and the throne above, and so now we're also seeing a contrast between Rome, kind of like the splendor of humanity, this incredible city, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And just think about this for a moment. Where is this new Jerusalem coming from? It's coming down from heaven. What does that communicate? This city is the product of God. Whereas Rome was kind of built by humans, this city is built by God. Whereas Rome operates one way because of the fallenness of humanity, with all kinds of corruption, bribery, misuse of power, instead of taking care of people, using power to get more power. That's how Rome worked. But this city is coming down out of heaven, not operating on the principle of fallen humanity, but this city comes from God. That God is the architect of this city. If you want to think about it, this is kind of like the opposite of Babel. So remember the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament where the people did not want to be scattered. They gathered together to build this tower up to the heavens. Why? To make a name for themselves. They were living in rebellion against God, trying to make a name for themselves instead of glorifying God. But this city is the opposite of that. Instead of it being built up by humanity to try to reach the heavens, this city is a gift from God coming down from the heavens. And this city, everything is going to be right in this city. Everything is going to be peace in this city. And so I want us to take a look a little bit more at the city as John shows it to us, as John sees it. And it is a God-created, a God-orchestrated city, not created by fallen humanity, not Babel. It shows the glory of God instead of humanity trying to glorify itself. So pick it up at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you." Now, this is very subtle. But look with me back at chapter 17 and verse 1. Notice the same beginning. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you, but what? The punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." So there's an intentional contrast here between being shown Babylon, or in his case, Rome, versus being shown the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. The human city is called a what? A prostitute. It's a city of unfaithfulness. It's a city that is whoever will give the highest price. It's a city of corruption and abuse. No loyalty. But the city coming down out of heaven, how is it described? As the bride of the Lamb. Faithfulness, loyalty, purity. And so just realize the difference between these cities. And we're supposed to realize this, that when you look at, you know, a city that is built by fallen humanity to chase after things, then no loyalty there. It's just chasing after worldly stuff. But the city that comes down out of heaven, it's a city of loyalty. It's a city of purity. And so John sees the city, the new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb coming down out of heaven. And again, back to 21:9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So this is a God-built, a God-orchestrated city. It's shown with the glory of God. Rather than Babel trying to show human glory, rather than Rome or Babylon trying to show human glory, this city shows the glory of God. Maybe a side note. Have you ever been downtown San Diego or another big city, and you see the skyscrapers, and you look at those skyscrapers, and you're down on the sidewalk, and you're looking up, and you're just impressed with, how did those things get built? And you're kind of impressed with human glory. Well, this city that's coming down out of Jerusalem, it's not humanity that's impressive. It's God. It's God's glory that shows forth from this city rather than a human city where it's kind of like, look what we've done. Look what we've been able to build. Look at our ingenuity. Look at our engineering. Look at our technology. No, this is a city where you can't help but see the glory of God. This is the city that's coming down out of heaven. Okay, so anyways, so we got the glory of God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. Now, these gates are huge, and these gates, there's three on every side of the city. So there's three on the north, three on the south, three on the west, three on the east. And so three gates on every side of the city. And the city is set up like a square. And part of this, in terms of the gates, is that there's access. So that no matter where you're coming from, there is an entrance for you, a gate for you into the city. The city is not off limits to people of the south. The city is not off limits to people of the east. That there are gates all around every side of the city so that there is access for people to come in and for people to go out. Notice also the city is surrounded by, well, let me back up. Did you notice that with these gates, there's an angel over each gate? Okay, what that angel represents is God's protection. That God is watching over who's coming in, who's going out. God is watching over what's brought in, what's carried out. And so the responsibility of these angels is the security, the peace, the well-being of the city. And then notice that there's a wall around the city. And the wall around the city, and we'll look more at that this in a minute, but this communicates security, that there the city is protected, the city is watched over. And so people can come in and out, but that is supervised by angels, and that there is a security, there is a peace within the city, and so the walls kind of communicate that. If you want to, you could think about it as your home. That your home has doors and your home has walls. And you invite people in, people come in, people go out, you offer hospitality, but the walls kind of mark that off as kind of that's your space. Same thing with the walls of this city, that it's kind of like saying this is particular space and you're welcome to come in and there is a going out. But this kind of, the walls help kind of give definition to the city. Now, the gates, 12 names, a name on each gate. And it's the names of the tribes of Israel. And so what this symbolizes is the population of this city is made up of the people of Israel. The faithful people of Israel across the Old Testament, those who sojourned with Israel. So I can see, you know, the tribes. It communicates that who's in the city? Rahab's in the city. She joined herself with the people of Israel. Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, they have a home in the city. You can just think across the Old Testament, all the characters that you have met that place their faith, their hope, their trust in the Lord. What these names on the gates communicate is that this city is home for them. But then also, the wall, the Great Wall, has a foundation of 12 huge stones. And the names on those stones? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so what that communicates is that as you have received the gospel through the preaching of the apostles, you have a home in the city that you belong. And so the city is composed, the population of the city is composed of the people of God, old and new. And the names are there. And so one of the things that I appreciate most about living in this city is if I didn't live here, I wouldn't know you. I mean, that's really the joy of living in the city. It's not that I got Costco 3 miles away. It's that I know you. Because if I weren't here, I wouldn't know you. And see, that's one of the things that we're seeing here with this city, is that you have the people of God and the people of old. And one of the things that is so glorious about the city is the people of God are with each other and know each other and love each other. And I think in that way, God's glory is displayed. And so that instead of it being a city where it's like dog eat dog, it's a city where there is true love. And God is glorified. And so you have the people of old and the people of new belonging to this city. And then let's read a little bit further. So now I'm down to verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. So I don't know if you can just see this, but here you have this angel. We don't use a measuring rod. We typically use a yardstick or a tape measure, but it's gold, okay? Pure gold. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And check this out. The city was laid out like a square. So not just a town square that some of you have been in small towns and seen the town square, but the whole city is a square. And not only that, it's as long as it is wide, as it is high. We don't normally think about measuring how high a city is. We think about measuring, you know, the square mileage of it. But this is cubic. So it's just as long, just as wide, and just as high. It is a perfect cube. Now, some of your translations may call attention to this. Some of it just leaves it in kind of that old measurement, 12,000 stadia. Do you guys have a footnote in your Bible that tells you how far 12,000 stadia is? 1,400 miles. So can you imagine a city that's 1,400 miles wide? That would take us from the west coast to about Kansas City or close. And then 1,400 miles long, and then 1,400 miles high. Okay, this is crazy dimensions. Okay, but notice that it's 144, 12 times 12 in their measurements. It's completion. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 times 12. It's like this city is for the fullness, the completeness of God's people. But not only that, remember, it's a cube. In the temple that God instructed, well, first the tabernacle and then the temple that God instructed in the Old Testament to be built, the Holy of Holies was a cube. The full temple structure was a rectangle. But then, section it off, within that rectangle, you had the front of the temple, which was a cube. Same width, same length, same height. And that room was called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. That's where the high priest could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was seen as God's address on earth, God's dwelling place. And it was so holy, so marked by the presence of God, that no one could enter it except the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, are you getting the picture? This city is that cube magnified. Steroids. This city is that cube to the nth power, to where the city is marked as the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. Are you catching it? That God dwells with his people in this city. And so the dimensions of the city, it's a city built by God, for God, and God's people. Maybe a little bit more. Did you catch how the walls were decorated? So the walls of the city, they're incredibly thick. What was it? We got another dimension here. So we have the 12, 12, 12 in terms of, the 144 cubits. That's where you get the 12 times 12. A cubit is 18 inches. It was the elbow to the tip of the finger. And so you do the math, and it comes out that these walls are about 70 feet, about 70 yards wide. Okay, so thick, thick walls. Okay, but the decoration of the walls, these jewels. And if you look back to Exodus, where Moses was receiving instructions for what the priests are supposed to wear, go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 27, I believe it was. I'm sorry, chapter 28. So chapter 28 in Exodus, we get the priestly garments. Okay, and the high priest is supposed to wear this breastpiece. So look at verse 15. So 28:15, fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like an ephod so that you're going to wear it. It's of gold, a blue, a purple, scarlet yarn. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Verse 17, then mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row, there shall be a ruby, topaz, beryl, second turquoise, sapphire. So the breast piece is decorated with 12 stones. Look with me at verse 21. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. So the high priest is to wear the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel so that the high priest always knows who he's representing. And it's a symbol, a memory and a representation of the high priest representing all the peoples, and it would also be used in terms of seeking God's will. Now, what am I trying to get at? On the walls of the New Jerusalem, those precious jewels again, 12, always before God. I don't know, here's how I think about it. On your refrigerator, who's there? I'm guessing that you got pictures of family on your refrigerator, picture of friends, maybe you've gotten Christmas cards from people and they end up on your refrigerator. Whose pictures do you have around your house on the walls? You know, loved ones, friends, family. See, these jewels represent the people of God. And it's like God decorating the city with the faces of his children. The constant reminder, the constant celebration, the constant attention and focus on the people of God, the children of God. And so this city is inhabited by God, inhabited by God's people, and this celebration atmosphere of belonging to God and God dwelling in our midst. And so read a little bit further with me. Let's go down to verse 22. Oh, I got to back up to verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. What do you notice about our floor? It's got gold glitter on it. I think probably Pastor D is responsible for that. You think Pastor D is trying to teach us anything? That maybe this place is supposed to be a little bit of heaven? A little bit of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven? So that when we walk in here, there is a sense that we're in the New Jerusalem. It might be glitter, but it reminds us of the New Jerusalem and the streets of gold. Are we there yet? No. But it's a little hopeful symbol that city, it's coming. And that we'll have a place in it, a home in it. So look at 22. I did not see, John says, I did not see a temple in the city. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, the temple was the place you would go to meet God. There's no temple there because the whole place is filled with God. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't go to a building, you dwell in the presence of God and with God. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. I mean, just imagine that. The glory of God so bright that you don't need a lamp, that you don't need the sun. Why do we need the sun? Why do we need light? To see, to navigate, to make decisions, warmth. Imagine being so close to God, God so present, that you don't need the sun in order to see how to walk. That you can actually walk right because God's brightness, God's glory is so present. So no need for light because of the presence of God. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut. for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. It's like, it's constantly open. It's the city that doesn't sleep. And that's not New York City. It's because it's dark in New York City. The city doesn't sleep because it's always daytime. God's always shining. There's no fear. There's no danger. The gates are always open. People can always come. People can always go. And we get the vision that the rest of the earth, the kings of the earth, will bring their wealth to worship the Lord. Very similar to what to the vision of Micah that Christina read for us this morning. So here's what I'm thinking about with this. I'm trying to put myself back there in AD 95 and all of these threats coming out from Rome, and some of those threats have been fulfilled. Lost our pastor, he's in exile in Patmos. Lost our dear brother Antipas, he's been executed. So these are not just empty threats. These are threats that have been fulfilled. And there's more threats coming and more risk. And all of this is coming from Rome. What do I do? How does this help me? And I think one of the things it does is it shifts my orientation away from Rome to the New Jerusalem. And just as the throne vision shift my attention from Domitian to the Lamb, so this vision shifts my attention from the city of Rome with all of its glory and all of its splendor that's built by fallen humans, to the city that's coming down from heaven that's built by God, in which God will dwell, and there will be real peace and real security and real life. You know the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And I imagine it was very tempting for people to kind of think that way. Well, I'm a believer, but you know, it's the Roman Empire and Rome is the city. And so when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And that's to lose. That's to cave in and to compromise and to end up aligning yourself with the prostitute who doesn't care about you. And I think what I hear John kind of saying is, even though you're in Rome, don't do as the Romans do. Live according to the city that's coming, where you belong. And so live to the New Jerusalem. Live towards the New Jerusalem. Live as a citizen of the New Jerusalem. Don't cave in to the foolishness of when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You belong to the New Jerusalem. There's a gate for you to enter in. Your name is on the wall. You belong there. And God dwells there, not Rome. So I think it would have helped him that way. And I'm kind of thinking maybe it helps us the same way. That there's a new city that's coming. And this city is going to be far different from the cities that we know, that are filled with corruption, that are filled with lies, deceit, and fraud, abuse of power. That there's a new city that's coming, and it's coming down from heaven. And there's a place in that for you and me. And I want to live towards that city, rather than when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And then it gets me thinking just a little bit more. And again, I love the glitter, the gold glitter on the floor. What if we're supposed to be a colony of that city? You know, that's the city that's coming, but we're kind of like an outpost. I don't know, maybe this isn't the best way to think about it, but what if we're kind of the Escondido of San Diego? You know, Escondido, part of San Diego County, but yet not San Diego City. What if the church is supposed to be the Escondido to the New Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven? What if we're to express the values, the ways, so that when people walk into our midst, there becomes this deep awareness of the presence of God. And that God gives light for how to live, how to worship, how to love, how to work, how to care for one another. And so I think that's one of the ways it might have spoken to them, is speaking to me that way, that wow, we need to kind of be an outpost, if you will, an Escondido, if you will, of the New Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. And we're not that city yet, but God is present amongst us, and God gives us the courage, the hope, the power, not to live as the Romans do, but to live in anticipation of his city coming, and we have citizenship there. We'll be able to go in and out and enjoy the full privileges of the presence of God and the body of Christ. That's my hope and prayer for us, that we're that kind of an outpost. And so we come through different gates, but we come together and we worship the Lord and we love one another, and his glory is evident. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we cry out for the New Jerusalem. We're happy that we get to live in this city. There's much about this city that we love, much about this city that we enjoy, much about this city that we benefit from. And we thank you for this city. But at the same time, we recognize it falls so far short of your city. We pray that as we live in the midst of this city, that you would help us to be a faithful representation of the city that's coming, your New Jerusalem. And we pray that you would so fill us with your presence, with your spirit, that you empower us to worship you faithfully and true, never compromising, never simply going along with the Romans, but living towards you and worshiping only you. And we pray, Lord, that you would also help us to increase in our love for one another, that by our love, your presence would be recognized, that by our love for one another, you would be known, and that we would know your peace and your grace in ever deeper, more complete dimensions in our lives and together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And Jesus gave himself so that we could live that way, so that we could know his presence, so that we could anticipate his city, and that we could love one another by the love that he bestows upon us. And so every week we take communion, anticipating, not just remembering that Jesus died and gave himself for us, but also anticipating his coming and anticipating his city and his will being done on earth. And so we take communion that the Lord might strengthen us to live unto that day and to walk in his ways even now. And so if that's your desire, to know Jesus, to receive Jesus, to walk in his ways in anticipation of his day coming, his city coming, then this meal is for you. And I invite each of you to come forward to receive it, to return to your seats. Once everybody is served, we'll take communion together.